All right, let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you this evening. We pray that you would bless this class as we consider the importance of personal evangelism, and we pray that you'd give us understanding, that we would remember the foundation for us as we seek to minister, be ministers of the gospel and communicate the gospel, that we will remember that it's about following you and about you having your rightful place in our lives. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding this evening as, Lord, we consider some of the fundamental aspects of the gospel message that we preach. I pray that you would help us to be able to communicate the gospel in a clear and effective way. Yes, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about the foundation, the foundational principle, or we could say the foundation for the messengers, for us who are messengers of the gospel. And what is the foundational principle? What is the foundation for us? If we're going to be fishers of men, okay, what is it that we need to do? Oh, we have to follow the Lord. And when we follow the Lord, what happens? Yes, we become fishers of men. How do we become fishers of men? Nick? Okay, that's a good answer, but not the one I'm looking for. Remember, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Okay, so the principle is, our responsibility is to follow the Lord. We know we need to be fishers of men. Well, how does that happen? He makes us when we follow him. So we have to keep that in mind. Now, this evening, I guess this will be a second lesson. So we talked about the foundation for the messengers, we could say, or the foundational principle. This evening, I want to talk about the fundamentals of the message. The fundamentals of the message. The fundamentals of the message. Now, it may seem at this time that... I know the gospel, so, but here it is. I think it's important for us to be challenged, because often if we're not careful with all the knowledge we receive over the years by going to church, reading the Bible, the challenge for us is to try to communicate to a lost person, perhaps that has never even opened the Bible, the gospel in a way that they can understand it. Right? And there's a lot of terminology that we see in the Word of God, but I want us to look at actually the Word of God and see, let's all go to the book of Romans and see how the Apostle Paul explained it. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Rome, and he did so under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he, in a systematic way, explains the gospel message. And I think it's important for us to look at the Word of God. If we're going to say, hey, I want to give the gospel in a way that God wants me to, then we have to look to the Bible.
Amen.
Okay? I know that there may be a lot of books, and we recommended a number of resources. They're all here. And someone say, hey, say this and say this then. When somebody says this then, I think the greatest resource we could have is the Bible. Amen. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's going to give us, and he does it in a systematic way, that means in orderly fashion, he's going to explain the gospel. And we're going to work together this evening, all right, to look at the Word of God and to think about what are the fundamentals of the gospel. Now, in Romans chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul has never met those believers in Rome. As a matter of fact, when you read the epistle to the Romans, he talked about how he longed to see them. He says later he hopes to see them on his journey to Spain. Towards the end of the epistle, he kind of lays out his plan. Now, that plan would not happen in the way he planned it because of his imprisonment, but he would eventually get to Rome in a different way. But he begins, notice, let's look at Romans 1 and verse number 11. We'll start with Brother Strong here. Read verse 11. So here this epistle is beginning here, and notice what he says, verse 11.
For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established.
Okay, and then go ahead and read verse 12 as well.
That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me.
Okay, Now, in verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you to do what? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. What is he talking about? Well, obviously, it's a spiritual gift, so he's not talking about monetary things. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth how he was coming to collect one of the gifts that was monetary that the church was communicating to the believers who were persecuted in Jerusalem. But in this case, he's talking about something spiritual, a spiritual gift. And he's talking here about imparting unto them some spiritual gift. He says, verse 13, Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul wants, he can't wait to see them. He wants to see them. He's been unable so far. We know by the end of the Epistle to the Romans, he says, look, I was prevented. The Lord had called me to go to a particular place. I didn't want to go into a place where someone would say, well, he's trying to get the glory for the labors of another. Because Paul did not start that church at Rome. Somebody else did. We don't know who did. But somebody else did. And so Paul didn't want to be accused of, while he was doing the work of the Lord in the place that God had called him, to go to another place and try to get the benefit from it. But this epistle is written by him having a desire to impart unto them some spiritual gifts. So basically, Paul, in this epistle, he says, I want to share this with you, and since I can't be with you, I'm going to do this in this letter. And I want you to see here, these are saved people, right? They are believers. They are born-again Christians. But he is going to explain to them in detail the gospel, and he's going to do it in a systematic way to people who are believers. So let's not think about this lesson and say, we know the gospel, right? But let's think about it systematically. And let's move, as he does through this epistle, to think about how can we systematically present the gospel in a way that is structured, in a way that makes sense to a person that is not a born-again Christian. So let's think, if you notice with me, verse 16 and 17. So Romans 1, we're here, Romans 1. Let's read verse 16 and verse number 17. So let's see here. Brother Rob, go ahead.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Amen.
For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Amen.
Okay. Now, let me stop and ask this question first. When we talk to people, we may ask the question like this. Are you saved? And to the majority of people, you could talk to a Catholic person. They'll say, oh yeah, I got saved on Sunday. Yeah, I took the Eucharist. You know, and so to them it means something else. And I guess, what is another way that we can ask that question? I would put it this way. How can you be right with God? How can you and I be right with God? It's another way really to say, are you saved? Okay? But I believe as we come here to the gospel message, I want you to see here, Brother Rob read the verses, and we focus a lot on verse number 16, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We hear the word gospel. Praise the Lord. We preach the gospel. Nothing else. And we're, as Paul says, you know, I preach Christ and Him crucified. That's my message. That's what I live for. That's what I've given my life for. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we ask ourselves here, if we stop right there and we say, okay, what is the gospel? What would you say? Now, let's think about in the way Paul put it when Paul says, I preach the gospel unto you and this is the gospel. How do we define the gospel? Yes.
The death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, yes. That's what how we define the gospel. We say, what is the gospel? Well, Paul, if you go to 1 Corinthians there, chapter number 15, and notice here, Paul kind of says, this is the gospel that I declared unto you. Bridget, if you want to read verse 1 and down to verse 4. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we ask, what is the gospel? Go ahead.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, so there it is. Now, Paul, very clearly, right, he says, I've declared unto you the gospel, and here's the gospel. Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. So we could say, okay, let's define the gospel. That's the gospel. But I think we all understand he's writing here to believers again, to the believers at Corinth, and so they have an understanding about who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross, so there's a summary of the gospel. He died, he was buried, he rose again. But as we think about that, I think we all understand that if we just go around and say, hey, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, it doesn't help anybody understand anything about Jesus Christ as far as what his death meant. Does that make sense?
Exactly.
So the significance of the death and of the burial and of the resurrection. So we define the gospel like that, but let's go back to Romans 1. So having that in mind, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So the gospel, right, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we ask ourselves this question, as I did, how is a person made right with God? How is a person saved? Well, notice here, Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it... Now, what is the it referring to? The gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Notice verse number 17. For therein... What's the therein referring to? The gospel. Here it is. Very important here. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed.
Amen.
So, I want you to think here. When we're going to talk here about what are the fundamentals of the gospel message. How is a person made right with God? How is a person saved? What does the gospel, if you would, reveal? No, we define it as the death, burial, and resurrection, but what does it communicate? Okay, what is it? What is the truth that the gospel communicates to the lost? And we could sum it up with those words, the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, therein, in the gospel, what is revealed? Here it is, the righteousness of God. So, what we're going to try to do is we have to explain the righteousness of God. What does that mean? How is that applied? How is a person saved? We're talking about the righteousness of God. So, I'm going to give you here, this is where we begin here, right? The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That's what it reveals. So, we define the gospel as the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But what does it reveal? We know the facts about the gospel.
Right.
Those three things. But what is it that we're trying to communicate to the believer as to how he is made right with God? The righteousness of God. Okay? Now, as we keep that in mind, let's go through each one of those elements. And we're going to go through the book of Romans and look at it systematically. All right, in an orderly fashion, as he does it here in this book. So right off the bat, now, we think about the gospel, we say, oh, Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, and because he lives, we live. And praise the Lord for that. But notice how he begins. Right after he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Let's read verse number, right after that, well, let's read verse 17 and 18, John. Go ahead. John verse Romans 1 verse 17 and 18.
For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness.
Right off the bat, do you see what happens?
Right.
Okay, we want to talk about the gospel. We want to get the lost saved. And we summarize the gospel by saying it reveals the righteousness of God. But this is where we start right off the bat. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and, here it is, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So here's the first part of the fundamentals of the gospel is, number one, Roman numeral one, is the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. The wrath of God, I'm trying to use Bible language, but I want you to think here, we can express that in many different ways, but we'll just use, as for sake of outline here, the language in the Bible. So we see that the wrath of God is against, and here's a key word, all unrighteousness. Now, I know he says ungodliness and unrighteousness, but for sake of theme, I'm focusing on righteousness in the book of Romans. Okay, ungodliness is included in unrighteousness. Okay, so the wrath of God, that is the first part in the fundamentals of the God. Now, Paul, and by the way, when we share the gospel, we spend a lot of time in the book of Romans, right? Mm-hmm. And so we should, because of the clarity of the verses and what they communicate. But where Paul begins, before he goes, he'll start in chapter 3, verse 21. That's when he's going to talk about Christ and what he did for us. But before he even talks about that, he talks immediately about the wrath of God against all unrighteousness.
Amen.
Now, he does so in two parts. We know that the first part, if you would, in chapter number 1, right after he says that, he's going to focus on those who are, we could say, Gentiles. Those who are outside, basically at the time of the Apostle Paul, people were divided into three groups, the world. Now, before the church comes on the scene, there was only two groups, Jews and Gentiles. When the church comes on the scene, there's three groups. The Bible breaks it up in three groups, Jews, Gentiles, and believers, the church. And so we find here that as we think about how Paul is thinking, in chapter 1, he deals primarily with Gentiles, those who live outside of the law of God. And then in chapter 2, he's going to focus on the religious people. So we could say, chapter 1, he's going to focus on the reprobate. Chapter 2 is going to, in 3, he's going to focus on the religious. Now, look at, if you would, in chapter number 1, verse 20. Let's go to verse 20. We could read the whole chapter. Let's go look at verse 28. Let's see. James, read verse 28 down to verse 32.
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do these things.
Okay, now just pause. Now, the Jews, they recognize God, right? They believe in Jehovah God, so he's not talking about the Jews. Okay, he's talking about a group of people who just deny God. They are away from God, and God has given them over unto uncleanness, defilement, all those things. The Jews were moral people, okay? So he's talking about a group of people who live outside of the law of God. Keep reading. Verse 29, I think, yeah.
Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do.
Okay, so the wrath of God, we could say, is, right, upon the Gentiles, people who are given over to immorality, wickedness, but yet there's still a knowledge in them because the Bible says, who knowing the judgment of God. So there is a God consciousness.
Right.
Actually, he is going to go in verse 2, and in parenthesis, now, he's talking in chapter 2 to the religious, to, I guess, the Jew. But notice what he says in parenthesis in verse number 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another. So he says here that the Gentiles, now he's in the context talking about the Jews, but he says even the Gentiles who don't even live with the law, they have the law written in their hearts. So therefore, they know the judgment of God.
Amen.
So, the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness as we see it upon the Gentiles.
Right.
But then in chapter 2, notice how he moves quickly. So the Jew would say, after chapter 1, that's right, Paul, you give it to them, these Gentiles, these reprobate, these people that deserve the wrath of God. And notice chapter 2 what happens. Nick, read, let's see here. Read 1 through 3. Nick Robb.
Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For within thou judgest another, thou condemnest not thyself, for thou judgest does not witness the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?
Ooh.
Right.
Right, the Jew would say, that's right, Paul, give it to them. They deserve the wrath of God. And then he writes and he says, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Huh. You do the same thing.
Right.
By the way, that's what Jesus taught, you remember? He says, it's not just about not committing the act of murder. If you hate, you've committed murder in your heart. You see, the Jews were teaching during the time of Christ, well, okay, the law of Moses, you can't kill someone, yes, but look, you can hate them. You know, that's okay, because in that case, you're guiltless. When Jesus said, that you've heard that it had been said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after, you commit adultery in your heart already. And so the Jews will say, look, as long as you have not committed the act, you're fine, you're guiltless. And Jesus says, no, not so. Mm-hmm. You've committed adultery in your heart already. So the Jew would think, we have not committed the act that these people have committed. And he turns around and says, you're actually doing the same thing. Now, you may not commit the act, but the truth is you're guilty as they are.
Right.
Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Well, the answer is no. Obviously, they're not going to escape the judgment of God. Notice what he says in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation, here it is, of the righteous judgment of God.
Amen.
So the righteous judgment of God is going to come upon the Gentiles, but it's also going to come upon the Jews. Or we could say here, if you want to put another title, reprobate and religious. You see, God is going to judge those who are reprobate. God is also going to judge those who are religious.
Right.
We have a gospel track in our church that says, good news for bad people, bad news for good people.
Everybody's covered.
Now, in chapter 2, he transitioned to the religious people. And so he's going to go explain in Romans chapter number 2 that they are facing the wrath of God, just like the Gentiles are, even though they are teachers of the law. And then in chapter number 3, notice the conclusion that he makes. Let's go to verse number 9. So, Nick, number 2. Verse 9, Nick. Romans 3, verse 9.
What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin.
Amen.
Okay, so now we transition to the second fundamental, but the first one is, we have to understand, is where do we begin? Now, by the way, that's where Paul begins. See, we're not beginning here. That's not my decision. That's where Paul began under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's going to talk about the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals. But before that, he has to emphasize the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. So before we talk about righteousness, we have to talk about unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness is always met with the wrath of God.
Right.
It doesn't matter whether someone thinks they're good or thinks they're bad. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and right. all unrighteousness.
Right.
When we present the gospel, and that is the trouble with many churches today, is that they talk about coming to Jesus Christ, but they never mention the judgment or sin.
Right.
They never mention the holiness of God and the judgment of God.
Amen.
And that's a profound mistake. Because there is no need to mention Jesus if you don't know what you need him for.
Right.
Jesus didn't come to give us a better life.
Amen.
He came to take away our sin.
Right.
And we have to talk about the wrath of God. Now, look, that in the conversation as we speak with people, that is the unpleasant part. But it is the necessary part.
Amen.
It is what really brings into the subject of the pleasure that we have to introduce a person to Jesus Christ, or to the righteousness of God that's in the gospel. So, the first part of the fundamentals of the message is the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness, which brings us now. So if you want to put the reference, that would be Romans 1, verse 16 and through 18. Or I guess you could go through, I guess, chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. And the second part now, the second fundamental is here is all under sin, or let's put it this way, there is none righteous.
Amen.
So you see here where we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're leading up to that. And so that will be Romans chapter 3, that'll be verse 10 through verse 20. So now, so this is the conclusion, right? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. So after he talks about that the wrath of God is upon the Gentiles and the Jews, it's upon all men, and he spent a lot of time in chapter 2, halfway through chapter 3, he says, look, your circumcision is not going to save you. The fact that you were born a Jew is not going to save you. The fact that you teach the law is not going to save you. The fact that you're part of a particular tribe is not going to save you. And he comes and makes the conclusion that we have before proved, so Paul has proved in the first two chapters, halfway through chapter 3, that both the Jews and the Gentiles, they're all under sin. And then right there in verse number 11, I'd like to read that verse. We'll come back to Brother Strong. Verse 11, brother, or verse 10, sorry.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
Okay, so we want to talk about the righteousness of God. That's the gospel, the message we talk about. But before we talk about his righteousness, we know God's wrath is upon all unrighteousness. And we, but that's kind of, it's been general, right? It's been about groups of people.
Right.
Gentiles, Jews. So groups of people, it hasn't been made personal yet. And that's where he comes to the personal. And I believe that's the way we, as we present the gospel, we can go from there.
Right.
The general. We're all under sin. By the way, I always do that when I speak to someone, particularly about sin and the wrath of God. I typically say to someone, where do you think I deserve to go? I don't look at them and say, where do you deserve to go? I say, where do you think I deserve to go based upon God's word? And I've already told you that I'm a sinner. Where do you think I deserve to go?
Amen.
And then when they give me the right answer, then I say, well, where do you think you deserve to go?
That's good.
So we go to the general right. The wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. But the truth is, here's the truth that gets down to the I guess, the specifics, and that is, there is none righteous.
Amen.
And the emphasis of that verse is, not one. Right? Isn't that what he says?
Amen.
There is none righteous. No, not one. He could have just said there is none righteous, and that would have been the end of it.
Right.
But he emphasizes so that we understand that this is a personal understanding in the heart of man.
Right.
Not one. And so he goes on from verse 11, really, we know, we're familiar with that. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, here it is, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongue they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Here it is. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Amen.
So, the gospel is clearly about the righteousness of God. It's,
Amen.
It reveals the righteousness of God. But before we introduce people to that righteousness, we have to make a great effort for a person to help a person understand that they are under the wrath of God because of their unrighteousness.
Amen.
And that they are not righteous. Right, because we think about, remember, we ask the question, how is a person saved? Or we ask the question, how is a person made right with God? That's the word righteous, right? You're in a good standing with God. Well, we just found out, nobody is in good standing with God.
Amen.
There is none righteous. And so we get to that place, and when we explain the gospel, understand, we know, we write the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the way Paul does it, he brings us through the steps before he introduces Jesus Christ, he has to deal with sin. We'll look at maybe some examples some other time, but if you remember, that's exactly what Jesus did with the woman at the well.
Right.
you remember before he talked about him being this living water and talk about him being the answer? Remember what he tried to emphasize? He tried to emphasize her sin by asking a simple question, who's your husband? Mm-hmm. Well, he knew that she had had five husbands, and the one that she was living with was currently not her husband, so she was living as a harlot. And so what did he do? He didn't say that to if you would embarrass her, but to so that she would recognize her need of a savior.
Amen.
Someone will never understand the importance of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, until they understand the gravity of their sin.
Right.
That's how Paul put it in his epistle. So I believe when we give the gospel, we have to go the same order that Paul did under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness, and there is none righteous, not even one.
Amen.
Now often if I talk to someone, I did with Antoine on Saturday, and he was gracious to listen to us the whole time, and I asked him this simple question. I said, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe what that says? Do you believe that there is none righteous? Have you, and I put it this way, have you ever met a perfect person? He says, oh, no.
Right.
Nobody's perfect. And I said, well, you agree with the Bible.
Amen.
That's exactly what the Bible says. You're agreeing with it. And there's that understanding where it's almost like a revelation. Oh, yeah, there is. That's right. There is none righteous.
Amen.
And we are all under, so it's not just talking about that, but also that now we're under the wrath of God. So there has to be a sense where we talk about sin, but also about the wrath of God, if you would, the judgment of sin. We could go just skip over to Romans 6, verse 23, right? The wages of sin is death.
Amen.
So, again, right, the wrath of God is revealed and against all unrighteousness. Now, we know that because of sin, man died, and man will die physically, but there's also, the Bible talks about a second death. And so we're talking about the wrath of God. And so before we go into the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals, we have to establish the wrath of God against all unrighteousness and then the fact that there is none righteous. Now, when that has been done, then we can go to the third fundamental of the message. And that is, let's write it down here. Let me get righteousness. Righteousness by Christ.
Amen.
That would be, let's see, Romans chapter 3. And he begins that in verse number 20. And that can go down to verse number 31. All right, so let's look at that here. So we've established the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. We've established that there is none righteous. So now we have a person in the place where I guess you could say every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. So in a person's guilt, now is where the pleasure is to introduce the good news. It's like Antoine, when he was, I could hear the frustration of how he couldn't stop sinning. And I thought to myself, this is a perfect moment to talk about Christ, you know, because we talk about all the sin, all unrighteousness and the wrath of God, and I want to stop, but I can't stop. This is why Jesus Christ came.
Amen.
And so notice what he does. So he says verse 20. Let's see, Brother Rob, read verse 20 and then just pause after verse 20 and then I'll have you read verse 21.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, so we see here that he says, by the deeds of the law, there's no flesh can be justified in his sight. Whose sight are we talking about? God's sight. For by the knowledge that is the knowledge of sin. So you see, this whole idea of righteousness is not about the law. You see, the trouble is not the law. The trouble is what? Sin. Because that's what the law does. The law reveals sin. The magnitude of our sin. That's what he said in verse 19. Burley says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So here it is. We stand here condemned. Because we are unrighteous, we are under the wrath of God, and we understand there is none righteous, no, not one. That means me and you. And the law cannot bring about righteousness because the problem is sin.
Right.
And so notice verse 21, Brother Rob.
But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Oh, do you see the perfect timing?
Right.
The wrath of God hangs upon man. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law cannot bring about righteousness.
Right.
But now.
Amen.
As man falls under this immense, if you would, pressure, guilt, now we are introduced to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But now. I like the buts in the Bible, right? But now, and here he comes back to what he began in chapter 1, verse 17. Remember, the righteousness of God? So now he says, but now, the righteousness of God. And here it is, he adds something just so that there's no ambiguity here. Without the law is manifested. Now remember, he said in chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And here he basically reiterates that the righteousness of God is manifested or it is revealed. But understand, when we're talking about justification before God, the law is not part of that. That's what he says.
Right.
The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here it is, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So here is where we come back to this theme of the righteousness of God. The righteousness, or righteousness is, if you would, made available to man, is introduced to man by the person of Christ. And he's going to go on to explain what is it that Christ has done. Notice verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Amen.
Being justified freely by his grace. Here it is. Through, and I want you to think about all those words that he's going to use in the next few verses. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation.
Amen.
Through faith in his blood. Here it is. To declare, what are we declaring? What is it that we're declaring when we're saying the propitiation?
Atonement, payment.
To declare, here it is, his righteousness.
Amen.
For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, what is it that we're declaring? His righteousness.
Amen.
That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So you see what he does here? He says, we are unrighteous, there is none righteous. But as we think about what we talked about, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, how does it do that? How is it revealed? It's revealed in Christ.
Amen.
Righteousness is revealed by Christ, or we could say in Christ. How is it revealed? Because it is in Christ that we have remission of sin.
Amen.
It is Christ who was the propitiation for our sins.
Amen.
It is through Christ that we have forgiveness of sin. It is through Christ that he was the atonement for us. And so he says, so what does that mean? He says, what are we declaring? His righteousness.
Amen.
So you see the cry, there's the cry of, there's none righteous.
Right.
So what do we turn the attention of the sinner to? To his righteousness.
Right.
His righteousness offered in the person of Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord.
If we go over to chapter 5, he talks about there the contrast between the offense of sin and the righteousness. Let's look at, notice verse 14. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sin, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification.
Amen.
For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of
righteousness
shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
Amen.
So, condemnation, right, Adam? Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But righteousness comes by Christ. That's why he said in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but
Amen.
The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because it is in the person of Christ that the righteousness of God is introduced to man.
Right.
So we could put it this way. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And how is it revealed specifically in the person of Christ?
Right.
Who was the atonement, who was offered for the remission of sin, who was the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. If you go back to chapter 3, that's why he says, after he says verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so that's why he says verse 27, where is boasting then?
Amen.
It is excluded.
Right.
By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith.
Right.
So you see, there is no boasting.
Praise the Lord.
There cannot be any boasting. Why? Because there is none righteous.
Amen.
So this brings us now, because we have to go into the practical aspect. So, right, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and we see in chapter 3, halfway says, look, we are not righteous, but the righteousness of God is revealed in the person of Christ as the atonement for sin. Oh, wait a minute. How am I right with God? Jesus is the righteousness of God. He's the atonement for sin. But how can I be right with God? Right, because I'm not righteous. I'm unrighteous. The wrath of God is abiding upon me. So how does the righteousness of God, what does it do for me? Or how does it become mine? Or how can I be made righteous? How can I be right with God? Well, verse 4, he explains it, or chapter 4, he explains that, which brings us to the next point. So 3, here let's go to 4. And this would be titled, Righteousness. Righteousness is, here's the word, imputed by faith.
Amen.
Let's look at chapter 4. So, chapter 4, I think, Bridget, are you next? Verse 1, let's read verse 1 down to verse number 8. So, we see here, right, the righteousness of God is revealed in the person of Christ. He's the atonement. He's the remission for sin. And he mentioned briefly faith in verse 28 of chapter 3. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But he's going to expound on that. In other words, what does faith do for us? How does it apply to the fact that we are sinners? So what is it that happens? So good, let's read chapter 4, verse 1 through 8.
What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God.
Now that's important here. We're talking about justification before God.
Right.
See, the trouble when we try to witness to people, people compare themselves to other people.
Right.
Well, I'm not as bad as this person. But what we have to bring their attention back to is, right, righteousness. God's wrath is against all unrighteous. Are you unrighteous? The Bible says there is none righteous. The righteousness of God is in the person of Christ. But as we understand that, as we consider the Word of God, we're talking here about justification before God. How can I be made right with God?
Amen.
Because in the end, man doesn't matter.
Right.
I can try to put a good front before men, and I may have a good reputation, but the truth is, a good reputation before men does not mean that there's nothing between me and God. Ephesians says that we were the enemies of God before our salvation. So let's keep reading. Verse 3.
For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
Amen. Amen.
Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Amen.
Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Amen.
So here are two expressions. We're talking about the word imputation, right? So we are interested in the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is revealed in the person of Christ as the atonement, the substitutionary atonement for the sins of man. And that righteousness becomes ours by imputation through faith.
Right.
Now, imputed means to count, you could say, to place on your account. If you think about in a statement, you have a check. When the check clears into your account, it goes onto, it is imputed.
Right.
Okay? I believe that whoever writes me a check has the funds in their bank account to impute that balance that's on the check onto my account.
Right.
So it is counted now on my account as I deposit. So the same idea is the righteousness of God is placed on our account.
Amen.
And he says it by faith. It was true of Abraham.
Right.
David talked about, blessed is the man unto whom... blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth, here it is, righteousness without works.
Amen.
And then he finishes in verse 8. He says, so what does that mean in the reverse? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Amen.
You see what happens? Sin is, in the life of the man who is not saved, sin is counted
right
upon that person's account. Because sin is counted on his account, the wrath of God is on him. He is not righteous. He is not right with God. He is the enemy of God.
Right.
And the gospel communicates the righteousness of God in the person of Christ. And that righteousness that is revealed in the person of Christ can be imputed, can be placed upon our account by faith.
Amen.
So his righteousness is placed on our account, so where we become righteous.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And therefore, sin, when that happens, is no longer imputed on us.
Amen.
Why? Because that's what Jesus did on the cross.
Praise the Lord. God
hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us.
Amen.
Who knew no sin. What does he say? That we might be made the what?
Righteousness.
The righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
There it is, that word righteousness again. See how important that word is?
Amen.
To be right with God. How is a man made right with God? Through the imputation of his righteousness.
Amen.
So boasting is completely excluded from that. And so that's why we have to talk about the importance of explaining what Jesus did for us. If we go to, for example, Romans 5, we could go to verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
Amen.
And so, he became sin for us. He himself knew no sin, but our sin was imputed upon him.
Amen.
And his righteousness is imputed upon the one who believes.
Praise the Lord.
In what he did. So, these are the fundamentals of the message. The wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. There is none righteous. Righteousness is by Christ. And righteousness, right, the righteousness of God, that's what we're talking about,
Amen.
Is imputed
right
by faith. There's, I believe, something else we could talk about, and that is number Roman numeral 5, is there's a further explanation. I think that later we'll see that in Romans chapter 12, chapter 10, and let's call this here, number 5, is the heart believes unto What?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. There's that word again. Amen. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul began the whole epistle like that. About the gospel. What's the gospel about? It reveals the righteousness of God. That is Romans 10.
9 through 13.
No, 10. So let's go here to Romans 10. And let's see here. John. go ahead, read verse 9 through 13. So there is a point in which we, as we are doing our personal evangelism, where we talk about the decision that needs to be made. And notice here, we see that the heart must believe unto righteousness. You see, righteousness is not attained by right or good works. Here he's talking about a simple call of faith. And lest we think about those are different, if thou confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart, that's one thing. If you believe in your heart, you're going to confess with your mouth. Okay, that's why he says in verse 11, notice, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Right? So in other words, the person that believes in their heart is going to confess with their mouth. They go together. But there has to be that confession. There has to be that decision that happens in the life of a person, because someone could say, right, oh yeah, I know Jesus died to pay for my sins. But there has to be a moment where the heart believes unto righteousness. There has to be a point when we recognize that we're depending on His righteousness, not ourselves,
right,
not our righteousness. So we encourage people, right, to call on the name of the Lord, to believe on His name. I often, the track I wrote ends with a series of questions. Right? Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes or no? Do you believe you deserve hell? Do you believe that Jesus Christ had died to pay for your sin debt?
Amen.
And then, would you like to trust Him as your Savior? You see, that's if you believe that, then you confess with your mouth. If that's what you believe in your heart, you're not going to be ashamed.
Right.
So we see that the heart believes unto righteousness. Again, that word righteousness, that's why I think it's important for us to perhaps word the question, not, hey, are you saved? But are you right with God? Right? Because saved means all kinds of things in today's language, right? You talk to a Mormon, they think they're saved. You talk to a Catholic, they get saved every week or every day if they go to the confessional and whatever it is. You have a question?
Yeah. So like when you're talking with somebody, this has happened to me many times. I talk to somebody and say, oh, I believe all that. So I say to them, so when did you ever get saved? When did you get saved? And they say, well, I've just always believed. You know, I said, nobody always just believes.
Right.
There has to come a point in time in your life where you recognize that you're a sinner.
Yeah. Well, and let me put it this way.
So what you're saying is helpful. Instead of using that word saved, is when did you get right with God?
Yes.
Because nobody's always right with God. That's impossible.
Yeah. Well, and I would say, like, if somebody says, I've always believed, I would translate that into, I have never seen myself as a sinner.
Right, exactly.
Because naturally, man, right, is against God. He's the enemy of God. So I think that's kind of this idea of, right, I'm a good person.
I grew up in church. I've always been going to church. My father's mother taking me to church. I've always grown up believing.
Yes. Yeah. And so, and that is the great challenge. Because, I mean, I meet people all the time. If I ask them, hey, are you a Christian? You know, do you have eternal life? And they'll say something like, well, no, I'm not sure. And then you go to the gospel and they says, oh, yeah, I've I've prayed before, or, you know, said, oh, I know those things, but I think that there's never that understanding, right, of the weight of sin, that they're under the wrath of God, and really truly comprehending what Jesus did for them. It's kind of this generic thing, oh, Christ died for everybody, everybody's going to heaven, you know, just try your best. It's really shallow. There's not really a whole lot of depth into it.
And then this is also helpful because we have those that, and you've talked to them also, that say, oh, I pray and ask the Lord to save me all the time.
Right. You know? And that was the man I talked to, Antoine, this last Saturday. And, you know, even though I presented him the gospel, he still thought that, I believe that he still sees himself as wicked and he cannot stop sinning. So he feels he needs to do something to compensate for that. And there's not that understanding that man believes unto righteousness. You know, I think there's almost that idea, well, I have to change my life in order to become righteous. No, no. He makes us righteous.
Amen.
By faith. So, there's one more thing, though, I want to put if you would, and that'll be the last point. And I believe this is a fundamental here to the message that we preach. So let we're running out of space here. Number six. I want to title this The Ignorance of God's Righteousness. What is the trouble with man?
Pride.
Let's go to Romans 10.
All
of the above, but let's look at what's the trouble. And let's think about it practically as we think about the gospel. How can we effectively talk to someone? So let's read Romans 10, and let's read verse 1 down to verse number 4. Let's pay close attention here. So let's do Nick, number 1, Rob. So Romans 10, verse 1 through 4. Wait, Nick, what are they ignorant of?
God's righteousness.
Amen.
That's the trouble, right?
Right.
They are ignorant of God's righteousness. So what do they do?
They're going about to establish their own righteousness.
Right.
And what happens then?
Have not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God.
There it is.
Right. Amen.
They are ignorant of God's righteousness. So what they do is, that's what the world, see, the condition of the world, they go about to establish their own righteousness. That is the great trouble of the world. They've established a standard that they're keeping.
Right.
And they are not considering the standard of God. They are under the wrath of God. They are not righteous, but yet they're trying to establish, right, their righteousness.
Right.
They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They feel they don't deserve the wrath of God. They're not as bad as somebody else. And so what do? Well, here's the big trouble. They do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God.
Right.
That's the whole trouble with the world.
Amen.
So, what point? Right here. The ignorance of God's righteousness. Or we could, if you put another title here for number six, is the submission to God's righteousness. There has to be a point, and I guess we could express it to someone that is lost, where we have to tell someone, are you going to submit yourself to the righteousness of God?
Right. Amen.
You are not righteous. You are under the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ came to die to pay for your sin debt. He is the demonstration of God's righteousness. He became sin for us.
Amen.
Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. That righteousness can be imputed upon your account by faith. And if you believe in your heart, you're believing unto righteousness. So all you have to do is you have to submit yourself unto the righteousness of God. Stop going about to establish your own righteousness.
Amen.
You are no longer ignorant of the righteousness of God. You know what the righteousness of God is about. You must submit yourself to it.
Right.
These are the fundamentals of the gospel. Right? That's what Paul says. That's the journey we took through Romans.
Right.
Now, look, we know there's the part in the book of Romans that is primary salvation, but there's also the sanctification part. But this is kind of a systematic way to explain the gospel as he began. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16, 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. How can a person be made right with God? And here are the fundamentals of the message that we preach in the gospel. I hope it helps you, because I think that, and in the study of that, because I, you know, I've used the Romans Road. Often we go through the Romans Road and all those things, and if we're not careful, and really, I don't want this class to be, hey, let me give you six things, and then you parrot those out verbatim, robotically to someone. That's not the point of this class. The point of this class, and that's why I word it all confusing with different words, so that there's not even alliterated. But these are the basic elements of the gospel that have to be present if we're going to preach the gospel. We have to have in mind the righteousness of God. How is a person made right with God?
Right.
And here is what Paul goes through. And so may the Lord help us to... So I want you to take this outline, and I want you to... That'll be an assignment. I'll give you a few weeks to do that. But I want you to find other Bible verses outside of the book of Romans that affirm each one of those points. Okay? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to say, when I go soul winning, one of my favorite verses is to use Proverbs 14:12, which says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man,
right,
but the end thereof are the ways of death.
Yes.
Because everybody tries to compare himself to somebody else. And, well, I'm not that bad. Well, I'm not that this. And
right.
So, well, if you go with that thinking, the Bible says that's a thinking that leads to death. That's
right.
That's the unrighteousness.
Yes. Well, yeah, that's the big trouble. Yes, sir.
Kind of that same point. I know that you don't want this to be like a kind of parroting out kind of thing, but like at what point, when someone sees himself like Brother Strong is saying, they feel that they're not that bad of a person, at what point, like, I know we have to show them the scripture, but they just constantly deny the fact that they're that bad. I mean, obviously the Spirit of the Lord has to work in them.
Yes. Yeah, they're not ready.
Right.
Yeah. They're not ready. And we have to understand that, you know, there's a sowing part, there's a reaping part. We want the reaping. It just doesn't always happen that way. And often, sometimes people, they hear the gospel the first time they get saved. Sometimes people, it takes them years of resisting, rejecting the gospel, or of even seeing themselves as, you know, righteous and not unrighteous. And so, you know, I think that we have to communicate, you know, the sinfulness, the unrighteousness of man, the wrath of God. Is revealed against all unrighteousness. And really there is, to me, is we have to be careful, because, you know, we have to reject this whole idea of trying to, you know, rush through the gospel and then to try to get someone to pray real quick. If there's not that understanding that they're sinners, you know, that's why sometimes I'll talk to someone and says, oh, I've already prayed a prayer. But yet they have no assurance of salvation.
Right.
They know they're not right with God. You see what I mean? And so there, the understanding of sinfulness before God is absolutely necessary. And look, and I'm not saying that you have to find some person, you share them those truths, and they get on the floor and stop sobbing. But I think you can tell, God gave us the ability to discern people. And you can tell when someone is affected by what he's telling. If someone is just kind of casual, I mean, I've witnessed going through the gospel with someone who was smoking a cigarette, and in the middle of talking about sin, he puts it out and puts it out. And it was not done, by the way. But there was kind of that, and you could tell he's starting to look serious, and you could tell they're affected by the truth being communicated.
Right.
If someone is just still casual and they kind of over, that person is really not ready. And the wonderful thing is, it's not our responsibility. The Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives, and people are at different stages. Some people plant the seed, some people water, some people collect the harvest, but God giveth the increase. So we just have to do our part. God takes care of the rest. But I think it's important to be careful to go through that, the fundamentals of the message, and to get a person lost before they're saved. And that's the great challenge. That's the great challenge, to get a person lost and having a sense of they're under the wrath of God, you know. And then when that has happened, Jesus Christ is like, wow, I can't believe he did that for me, you know. And that's where that steps in. So, yeah. Any question? Other questions or comments? Yes.
Yeah, the hardest person, for me at least, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, is somebody that you know is not saved, but he agrees with everything you say. Yeah. Hmm. You know, for example, you might say to him, if you were to stand before God right now and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven based on his word, what would you say to him? And they say, well, I mean, I've tried my best, I've done well, and then you go to
right.
show them Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or you go talk
yes,
to them.
Yes, right.
And then you go through the Romans road and everything, and say, oh, yeah, yeah, when I went to camp, I did that, you know?
Right.
Yeah, I got baptized, I got saved, I got baptized.
Right.
I believe all that. Yeah, yeah, I believe that. So would you like to pray just for assurance? Yes, we'll pray.
Right, so, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, no, and that's the great trouble. And so may the Lord help us with it. Let's pray. That we could continue the discussion, but I'll end for those who want to leave here at 9:15. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word.
Yes, thank
Lord,
you.
We think of these fundamentals of the message of the gospel. I pray that you would help us to emphasize the righteousness of God. How is it that a man can become right with God?
Amen.
I pray that you would help us to emphasize each one of those truths as they are emphasized in the scriptures, and that you would help us to do so with clarity and discernment, and Lord, yielded to the power of the gospel.
Amen.
And we pray that you would help us to go forth as your servant, that we would see, Lord, a great harvest of souls for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.